Jesus' name, amen. This time we're going to dismiss our children to children's church, all children through the third grade. And for the rest of us, let's take our Bibles and go to Luke chapter number 5, Luke chapter number 5. And just want to add my word of welcome to you if you're visiting with us here today at Cloverleaf. I am so thrilled that you have chosen to be with us today. It's always a joy to have visitors. It's always a joy to have our church family together. And I want to just add to what Ryan said. Come on out next Sunday. We have our Easter celebration. And I know we're not the only church in Mobile that will be teaching and preaching the gospel next Sunday. But come on out and be with us because God's doing something special here. This is an awesome church family. By the way, there will be an Easter egg hunt at the end of the service. That's a yearly tradition. It's always exciting to have the kids go running out there to go get Easter eggs with candy and hopefully money, right? If there's any with money, I'll be out there looking for those. Now, there will be a cutoff on the age on that, but that'll be next Sunday. Next Sunday is, by the way, a great Sunday to bring a friend with you. Bring a friend with you as we come out to worship the risen Savior and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Luke chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 33 to 39. We're thinking about today being Palm Sunday, even as we continue on our study through the Gospel of Luke. And we know what happens at Palm Sunday. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, and a few days later, they crucify him, they reject him. Where we're going to be this morning is a few years before that, where the hostility against Jesus really begins to take root. It didn't just happen in that one week, in the Passion Week, where they're like, hey, let's kill Jesus. But the hostility, the opposition to Jesus began very, very early in his ministry. And we find ourselves in the middle of some opposition narratives here at the end of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. And those are the Pharisees, okay, the scribes, the Pharisees, they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? Or as it is in some texts, it's just a statement. These guys fast, and then they say, but thine eat and drink. It's an accusation against Jesus. Verse 34, he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment on an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, or that is wineskins. Else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he says, the old is better. In 1943, the CEO of IBM made this statement. There is a world market for about 5 computers. Oh, well, that was a bit of a wrong prediction, wasn't it? How wrong he was. But that statement is not surprising. If you study anything about the history of technology, you'll find that whenever new technology came out, it was really slow to be accepted. For example, when trains were first invented, people were like, don't ride trains, they're really dangerous. If the human body goes more than 30 miles an hour, your body will literally melt and other horrible things will happen to you. Now, we regularly drive more than 30 miles an hour and are just fine. When the telephone first came out, it was widely panned as a useless piece of technology, right? Like, man, you don't need a telephone, that's dumb. In fact, people were against the telephone. Preachers were against it because they thought it would lead to gossip. Nobody ever gossips over the phone, right, or social media. Plato, the great philosopher, writing roughly in 370 BC, well, actually, I don't think he wrote this, judging by the statement. He said this, writing is a step backward for truth. Like his mentor Socrates, Plato believed that writing would make people dumber, right? Because if you start writing things down, you don't memorize them. Instead of memorizing stuff, you would just write it down. Nowadays, we don't even write it down. What do? If we want to find something, you Google it, right? We don't remember information anymore. We remember where to find the information, which is Google, which is Siri, which is Alexa, right? It does kind of make us a little bit dumber. He may not have been wrong about that. You see, what's true about technology is even especially true when it comes to religion. Somebody comes out to say, hey, let's do things a little bit differently. People are like, hang on a second, we don't want to change here. Just like people don't like to change with technology, there's always fear when there is any kind of change or update in religion, even if it's not in the substance. Now, let me make something very clear. The truth of God never, ever changes. It is timeless and it is eternal. All right, the truth of God is timeless and it's eternal. It doesn't change. But listen, some of the forms and the ways that it is communicated are going to look different depending on your time in history. Interesting story I read about back in about 370 AD, right? There was a guy named Jerome who began to translate the Bible into Latin. That's what everybody spoke in that world. Nobody was speaking Greek anymore. And he said, you know, I've got a really good idea. Let's translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew. Like, that's what God wrote it in. Let's translate it from the Hebrew. Well, another Christian by the name of Augustine was not happy about that because he's like, everybody is used to how it is worded in Greek. And even though it's more accurate, you're going to scare people. In fact, there was a riot in a church when they started to use this more accurate translation. Similar things happen throughout history. When a new style of music comes into the church, there was a guy named Isaac Watts who was like, man, these psalms that we are singing in church are just dead, man. Like, nobody is into them. They're not communicating truth. So he came up with this brand new style of music that we call the hymn. And he started using these tunes and instruments in church, and people were like, that's what they do in bars. That's really bad. Now here we are this morning singing hymns, right? Change has always been hard to accept. When Martin Luther came along and was like, I'm not going to dress up in this ridiculous priest outfit, but I'm going to dress like an ordinary person. People are like, you are defaming the office of the pastor by dressing a certain way. Or when D.L. Moody started preaching in a business suit rather than in a black gown, people freaked out, right? Change is hard to accept, whether it's technology and especially when it's religion. Well, in our text today that we just read, Jesus comes along and he starts doing things differently than the way everybody was used to. And they kind of freaked out. They kind of freaked out that, okay, Jesus, we've always done these ritual fasts, but you're not doing them that way anymore. You're changing the way things go. And Jesus is like, you bet, I'm doing things different. I'm making things new. And this little change in just ritual fasts, it's like the tip of the iceberg sticking out of the top of the water. We understand the iceberg principle, right? A little bit sticking out of the top, a whole lot underneath. This little change is signaling that Jesus has come and he's introducing something radically new. In our story today, Jesus institutes a change that offended the sensibilities of the religious elite of his day. While it was small on the surface, this change signaled a massive shift in God's dealings with mankind. Quite simply, Jesus changes everything. Remember when you got saved, Jesus changed everything in your life? When Jesus comes crashing into a culture, he changes it. When he comes into a life, he changes it. And when he came to this earth, he changed things radically. He inaugurated a new covenant. He inaugurated a new kingdom. And the way that God related with people shifted. Jesus changes everything. Now, in our story, I noted there's some people there who are whining. We'll call them the whiners. W-H-I-N-E-R-S for those who are spelling. I'm not talking about people who, but people who complain and whine. Okay, the Pharisees there. Jesus is going to refer to a wedding, and he's going to refer to wine and wineskins, some of the illustrations here. So notice the whiners, and here as we look at verse 33, here's the truth of how Jesus changes things. Jesus expels empty ritual. So verse 33, look at verse 33 with me back in your Bibles, Luke 5, verse 33. They said unto him, so who are the they? Well, we got to go back to last week's message. Look back in verse 30. And their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So here's the setting. Jesus is at Levi's house. Levi is that tax collector who got saved. There's that big party going on. Jesus is hanging out with the Galilean mafia and all the local gangsters. And the Pharisees are like, you're hanging out with the wrong crowd, Jesus. You're eating and drinking with them. As Jesus and his disciples leave Levi's house, they're accosted once again with these scribes and Pharisees. And by the way, the other gospel accounts tell us some of the disciples of John the Baptist are there. And they're confused. They're saying, okay, Jesus, why aren't you going through the ritual fasts that we do? We, the disciples of John, we fast all the time, and the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast all the time, and you guys are leaving a feast. That's just not the done thing. The fast here, the question here has to do with ritual fasting. So look at the text. It says, the disciples of John fast often. These were regular weekly fasts that they went through. When we talk about fasting, we're talking about abstaining from eating, sometimes eating and drinking, sometimes abstaining from certain types of food. Now, in the Old Testament, the act of fasting did have some biblical basis. For example, the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, talks about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? A single day in the year where the sins of God's people would be atoned. And see, God told them, that's going to be a day of fasting. You afflict your soul, you repent. It's a time to set aside food, set aside pleasure, because you're focusing on repenting and confessing your sins before God is a serious time, a time to mourn over sin. God prescribed that. That was a command that he gave under the Old Covenant. But as time went along, they're like, you know, let's go ahead and add some more fasts to this. I'll give you a reference here, Zechariah 7, verses 3 and 5, and Zechariah 8 and verse 19. I'm not going to go there. But by the time of Zechariah, okay, after the The Babylonians come through, they destroy the temple, the people go off into captivity for 70 years, they come back again. They added some more fasts, four fasts on the different anniversaries of the temple falling. So the day that the Babylonians breached the city, to commemorate that day, they would hold a fast and mourn over, man, the city fell and we sinned and we messed up and God judged us. They would mourn over the day that the temple was destroyed. It was a time of just commemorating that tragic event in their history. By the time we get to Jesus, several hundred years later, here's what religion does. Religion begins to proliferate rituals. Which, let's think about it. Initially, hey, the fast that God institutes on the Day of Atonement, it's a good thing. It's meant to draw our attention on our need to repentance. The fast that started, no doubt, in Zechariah's day were well-intentioned. They were designed to remind the people that God hates sin, that he judged sin, and that they messed up and ended up in captivity. But over time, they begin to lose their meaning. Over time, they become what we call rituals. Just sort of things you go through the motions of doing. And by the time of Jesus, pious Israelites, according to Bedag, pious Israelites used to fast twice in a week on Mondays and on Thursdays. So if you were real spiritual, every Monday from sunup to sundown, you could eat once the sun went down. That's kind of a nice loophole, right? But from sunup to sundown, you wouldn't eat on Mondays and on Thursdays. In addition, you wanted to make sure everyone knew that you were fasting. Because, hey, what's the point of being pious if nobody knows about it, right? And so Jesus in Matthew 6 says you go around and contort your faces and go around looking so sad. They would actually make their faces look white so everyone would be like, are you okay? Oh, I'm fasting. I'm fasting. And they'd tear their clothes and go around looking all sad and miserable so everybody would know how spiritual and godly they were. To the Jews, fasting was an expression of grief and sorrow and repentance. But over time, it calcified into dead religious ritual, devoid of meaning and done simply to look good. So the issue here with the fasting is less about the stomach, it is more about the heart. These Pharisees and these scribes are going through the motions, their heart is not in it, and they're going to attack Jesus for not complying with these extra-biblical practices. Let's be honest, God nowhere commanded. You need to fast every Monday and Thursday. Not in the Bible. You look everywhere. Extra-biblical rule that they added, and they get after Jesus for not following us. Look at the end of verse 33. Okay, so we're fasting often these ritual fasts, but thine are eating and drinking. Linking us back to the previous account, Jesus and his disciples are literally leaving a feast. It's probably on a Monday or a Thursday. Just to make matters worse, this is the day where really spiritual people don't feast. And here you guys are, what are you doing? You're feasting rather than fasting. So they attack Jesus. Here's Jesus simply coming along and expelling religious, empty religious ritual that has no meaning, being like, I'm not doing it, it doesn't mean anything. So my disciples are under my authority and we're going to do things to God's glory. In contrast to the Pharisees and their man-made system of rules and rituals and external religiosity, Jesus and his disciples happily enjoyed their food. Like, they had a good time. There's reason to think they're leaving here with laughter, with smiles on their face, having a good time. Like, Jesus full of joy. So here's the surly Pharisees standing outside Levi's lively feast with growling stomachs, because they haven't eaten all day, and murmuring lips. They're upset by the disciples' cheerful attitude. For them, dour gloom seemed to be a more appropriate attitude. If you're really godly, you're miserable. You ever run into somebody like that? We're like, man, if you really love Jesus, you're always going to be grumpy and miserable and you never smile. Right? That's the attitude. Jesus is like, no, my presence brings joy. I'm expelling empty ritual, replacing it with real joy. You ever find yourself going through the motions? Right? There's things that you do as Christians, like, hey, we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to read the Bible, go to church. I am very much in favor of spiritual disciplines. By the way, a book I give away a lot is Disciplines of a Godly Man, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. Spiritual disciplines, like, are really important to grow spiritually. But religious rituals are devoid of meaning. Religious ritual, something that's originally intended to help you draw closer to God, but simply, over time, becomes something that's done simply to look good to people. So dress up for church, right? Like, here I am, I'm looking nice for church. Why do you dress up for church? You ever wondered why? Well, my mom told me to do it. Or is that something that is just sort of calcified into a, well, this is just something that you do. Like, we live in the South, and you dress a certain way when you go to church. Did you know there's not a single verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt wear a tie when you go to church? I've looked, it's not there, right? There's no verse that tells us to do that. Not saying that it is wrong to do it, but it may become something that is wrong when you assume this is the way everybody has to do it, when God's not commanded that. Let's be honest. If God's not commanded something to be done, we are binding people's consciences when we say, you got to do it this way if you're really spiritual, when the Bible doesn't say that. We can readily take a cultural convention and turn it into a badge of spirituality. We can do it with reading a certain Bible translation. Something you initially do because you say, I care about God's word, but then becomes sort of a benchmark of, if you're really godly, you read this one. And I don't care what the translation is. That's a dangerous road to go down. Sometimes we're like these Pharisees. We assume taking God seriously means being miserable and joyless. Here's the thing. The more you come to know God, the more joy you will have. God has designed a relationship with him in such a way that God is going to be most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, to quote John Piper. What a wonderful statement. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. Don't believe me? Go read the Psalms. You'll read statements like this. Praise God in the first part of the verse, and then the second part will say, rejoice in the Lord. What does that tell us? Praising God and rejoicing in him are the same thing. Praising God necessarily has joy in it. You're delighting in who God is. So Jesus comes along and he expels religious ritual. Think about it this way. We have a weird thing that happens here in the spring, like the early part of spring in Alabama. We get fall in the spring. Anybody else see the leaves falling off your tree like in the beginning of March? Like October comes around, no leaves fall unless there's a hurricane. December comes around, no leaves fall. And then March comes along and the leaves start falling off, at least in my house. Anybody else have the same thing happen? It's kind of weird, right, where leaves are falling in March. Why? Because the new growth is coming along and the new growth pushes off the old dead leaves. When Jesus comes, he expels and pushes out the old, dead, empty practices. He pushes out the old, dead, joyless religion with a new, vital relationship with him. One Scottish preacher talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. Put it this way, the best way to drive out an old love is to replace it with a new and greater love. So you fall in love with Jesus so much, you're no longer concerned with loving the world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and what does the hymn say? And the things of this world will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So Jesus expels religious ritual. If there's old, empty religious ritual in your life, let Jesus drive it out. Let your heart be in what you do. I'm not saying quit going to church and just do whatever. I'm saying let your heart be in it because you love Jesus. But here's a second way that Jesus makes things new, the way that Jesus changes everything. So he changes everything by expelling empty ritual. But number two, Jesus brings joy. He brings covenant rejoicing. So look at how he answers in verse 34. And he said unto them, okay, so they were like, you guys should be miserable and sad, you know, rather than feasting and happy. Jesus says in verse 34, look at the text. Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Okay, children of the bride chamber could be referring to two different things. It's sort of a Hebrew way of describing it. Either the people who are the wedding guests or who are the wedding attendants, like the groomsmen and the bridesmaids. Either way, Jesus' point is really simple. You don't fast at a wedding, right? You don't show up to a wedding in the attire of mourning. A wedding is a happy time. A wedding is a joyful time. In fact, back in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, a wedding was not like a 30-minute little ceremony that you have and then go eat cake next door and then you're done. No, it was a 7-day party. The father of the bride would host this enormous party. There would be food, there would be wine, there would be dancing, there would be just joy. The entire village would come to a standstill while everybody came together. The rabbi said, okay, things like fasting are not to be done during the wedding because it's a time of joy. It's a time of happiness. It's a time of celebration. Not just a 1-day, but a 7-day feast. So when Jesus is like, talking about wedding joy, he's not talking about like, fine, I got to go to my friend's wedding because I got an invitation and they'll be offended if I don't go. He's talking about just the biggest party you can possibly imagine. This would be the biggest thing. If you're living in ancient Israel, in a little village in Galilee, the biggest thing that's ever going to happen in your year is going to be a wedding celebration. You would look forward to this. This wouldn't be just sort of an obligation. This would be a party, a time of joy. So Jesus is saying this. When the bridegroom is present, okay, when the wedding is going on, there's joy. He is saying this, I am the bridegroom. I'm the one who brings joy. I am the joy bringer. This is way bigger than whether or not you eat on Mondays and Thursdays or fast on those days. He's saying, there's something special about my presence here. I'm not just another rabbi. I am the joy bringing covenant maker. See, wedding is a marriage. It is a covenant. One commentator put it this way, even though Jesus' message was one of repentance, okay, that's something we don't want to pull any punches on. Jesus commands people to repent. Even though Jesus' message was one of repentance, such repentance leads not to sorrow and mourning, but rather to the joyous celebration of forgiveness and membership in the kingdom. So yes, we must repent. If you're going to be saved, you must turn from your sins to Jesus. You must see your sins as God sees them. There will be conviction. There will be a holy dread of God's judgment. But when you come into God's family, when you're born again, you're not born again into a place where it's just sorrow and gloom. You're brought into a relationship with God that brings joy. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, the things that the Spirit produces in our lives, is love, and what's the next one? Joy. Joy is the byproduct of the new birth. This reference to a wedding conjured up images of joy to his audience. Very simply, here's what verse 34 is saying. The presence of the bridegroom precludes the presence of gloom and mourning. So if you have the groom, you can't have gloom, right? If you've got this wedding going on, there can't be sorrow and mourning going on. While there's a feast, you're not fasting. Now here's why this is so stunning. These guys who knew the Old Testament would have picked up on what Jesus was doing. Passages like Hosea 2, Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 2 and verse 2, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the groom and Israel is the bride. It's a picture that's throughout the Bible of God and his people. We even see that in the New Testament. We are the bride of Christ. By Jesus using this metaphor, he is making an absolutely stunning statement. This metaphor, one writer says this, which appears in all four Gospels. In this, Jesus does not allude to his messianic office, but presumes the prerogatives of God himself. Here's what he's saying. Hey, guys, remember the Old Testament where Jehovah says that he's the groom entering into a covenant relationship with his people? He's saying, that's me. That's a stunning statement. And that's where we get this idea of covenant. Marriage is not a contract. It's not a 50-50 agreement where we're like, okay, we agree to do this if you do that. Marriage is an 100% covenant made before God for life. One man, one woman, before God, solemn covenant before him. Verse 34, he says, the groom is here, Jehovah is here, seeking out his people, inaugurating a covenant. This metaphor of marriage announces the inauguration of the new covenant between God and his people. There was an old covenant, God at Mount Sinai with the people under Moses, where he said, hey, here's the old covenant. There are certain obligations you have. There's law that is given. There's a relationship that's established. Jesus is saying, I'm establishing the new covenant that fulfills the old. Jesus is the joy-bringing bridegroom, announcing the presence of this new covenant relationship with God through himself. Beloved, we live under that new covenant inaugurated by Jesus himself. Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is the new covenant in his blood. We're reminded that we are in a special relationship with God as his people. That is awesome. By the way, did you catch that word? Relationship. Christianity is not a religion full of man-made rituals, but it is a religion of relationship. I'm not afraid of using that word religion, but the heart of Christianity is relationship, not ritual. We no longer go to a temple to worship. We are the temple. We no longer offer sacrifices. Jesus is the sacrifice. You see, to know Jesus through faith is to be the dwelling place of God. It is to have the joyous wedding feast of his presence, which means Christians are to be people of invincible joy. We have a relationship with the joy bringer. Now, that does not mean, let me be very, very clear, it doesn't mean we just walk around with these big cheesy grins on our faces and we're just always happy and nothing bad ever happens. No, we will go through grief. We will go through hard times. We will have to sorrow when we lose loved ones, but we don't sorrow in hopelessness. We go through hard times, we can rest in the sovereign purposes of God, knowing that he is working all things for our good and his eternal glory. We can rest in his purposes, knowing that he is preparing us and equipping us for glory and making us more like his son. In short, for the Christian, suffering has a purpose. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you're like, I'm an agnostic. I have a hard time believing in a good God who allows bad things to happen. Yeah, that's a challenge to work through, but I would say this, you have an even bigger problem. If you don't believe in a God who is sovereignly accomplishing his purposes in this world, it means all the suffering and sorrow and anguish and pain in this world has no meaning whatsoever. It's just going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. It's just part of Darwinian evolution. But if you're a Christian, there is a good and loving Heavenly Father who ordains everything that comes into our lives. And that gives us something that's different than just, I'm happy, I feel great. It gives us something deeper, which is joy. Joy is a feeling that is based on facts. The fact being that God is in control. Now, let's continue on, back to verse 35. Okay, so Jesus is talking about, okay, I'm coming, I'm making things new. There's these whiners there. He's saying, I've come to expel ritual. He's saying, I've come to bring joy. But verse 35 has an interesting note. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So he's continuing on the wedding imagery. He says, okay, the wedding's going on. You're in the middle of the wedding feast. And then all of a sudden, the groom is taken away. That's a really odd thing to happen. You're having a wedding, and then somebody kidnaps the groom. Somebody kidnaps the bride. The wedding comes to a screeching halt because of some kind of tragedy. This here is in the passive, right? Okay, the bridegroom will be taken away. Not that he will leave voluntarily, but that someone will take him away. Jesus is making an allusion to the cross here. He's making a veiled reference to the suffering that would come to him. It's not a mistake. This is happening in a context where the controversy, the opposition to him is beginning to ramp up. And it's going to culminate 3 years later at the cross. The wedding ceremony, the party is going to be violently interrupted and the groom will be murdered. And so it would bring sorrow. Think about the disciples. Like, man, the Messiah's here. We believe in him. He's teaching us. He's bringing in this new covenant. And then the cross happens. Like, they're celebrating the Passover with Jesus, and he gets arrested. And he's taken to Caiaphas' house, and he's condemned to die. And now he's walking down the Via Dolorosa, and he's going to the cross, and he's being murdered between two thieves, and he dies. Think about the confusion that that would have been of, like, man, we thought he was the Messiah and the covenant bringer and the joy. Imagine those 3 days between the Good Friday and Easter morning. The confusion. Like, man, we thought this guy would be the Savior of Israel. We thought he'd be the hope, the one who would fulfill the promises, and now he's laying in a tomb, and it's been 3 days. That's what this is referring to. He says, in those days, they'll fast. I'd imagine Peter didn't eat during that time. He would just be so overcome with grief, overcome with sorrow. But the good news of the gospel is that that Good Friday sorrow was transformed into Easter morning joy. And that's what we get to celebrate next week, by the way. That's why we come together to worship, is because Jesus walked out of that tomb on that Easter morning and conquered death for his people. Now, he lived for another 40 days teaching the disciples, and then he ascended to heaven. And so in one sense, the wedding ceremony has been put on pause, right? We're living between that Jesus has resurrected, he's alive, but we're not in his presence just yet. We're not in heaven just yet. We live, theologians will say, between the already and the not yet, where the kingdom's been inaugurated, but we're not yet in the presence of the king. In those days, they'll fast. Listen, in the time we live right now between the first and second coming, there's going to be hard things that happen. There's going to be sorrow that happens. There's going to be heartache that happens. There's going to be suffering that happens. And there will be times when it is entirely appropriate for us to mourn and to fast and to lament. We live in a broken world. We hear about shootings happening in Boulder, Colorado, and last week up in Atlanta, and our hearts break as we look at the brokenness of our world. It is appropriate for us as Christians to look at that and take it head on, to recognize the fallenness and the brokenness of this world. But listen, we also have hope. We also have joy knowing that one day Jesus will come back and make everything new. So there's joy on one hand of, like, yes, the king has come and his presence is with us in the Holy Spirit, but we're not to heaven yet. And there'll be times where it is appropriate for us to fast. It will be appropriate for us to mourn. Here's the difference. It's not an empty ritual that you just do for the sake of doing. It's not like Lent, where it's just like, well, it's on the church calendar, so we're going to do it. Lent ain't in the Bible, right? But there are times when, by the Holy Spirit, he will lead you into times of, hey, fasting, mourning, sorrow, repentance, privately between you and God, because we're living in the time when the bridegroom has been taken away, but he is coming back. So even as we look at the brokenness of our world, yes, we have sorrow. Yes, we grieve. But we also have hope, knowing that the king is going to come back, that the bridegroom is going to come back for his bride, and the wedding ceremony will be brought to its culmination in the presence of Jesus and will be with him forever. That is a guarantee if you're a Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus, that is a guarantee for you. And so we long and we groan. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the groaning. Romans 8, 19 to 25 talks about that longing that we have. So the whiners, these guys come along, they're griping at Jesus. You're not doing the rituals. Jesus is like, I expel the empty rituals. We see the image of the wedding. Jesus says, I come to bring covenant joy, a relationship with God, with his people. By the way, do you have that relationship with him? Are you enjoying that relationship? But thirdly, now we see the image of wine and the wineskins. Okay, verse 36, he begins some parables. Notice verse 36, he spake a parable unto them. Now, sometimes a parable, we often hear the statement, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but the word can just be an analogy. You got that word parable, like parallel and ballo, to cast beside. You're putting two things side by side and comparing them. So a parable could be a short little statement, or it could be a longer story. Here he's going to give a quick sort of rapid fire series of little statements. Verse 36, no one putteth a piece of a new garment on an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Okay, that's kind of wordy. Here's the illustration here. Get a pair of jeans. Okay, you go buy a brand new pair of jeans at Sears. Is Sears still open? I think some of them are going out of business. Okay, you go get a new pair of jeans at Dillard's or Target. Okay, new pair, nice pair. You pay like $30 for them. They're like the nice ones, right? By the way, I've heard that skinny jeans are no longer in. Praise Jesus. That's good news. You get those new pair of jeans. Now, you got that old pair of jeans that you love. Like, you've had those for the last 10 years. Anybody got a pair of jeans? You're like, man, those ones, that they're broken and they're comfortable. But there's a big rip in the knees because you've been wearing them for a while. And you're like, man, I love the old jeans. So you go buy a brand new pair of jeans, and you get some scissors, and you cut the knee right out of the old ones, and you put it onto the new ones. Okay, what do you have? A new pair of jeans that looks really ridiculous because it's missing one of the knees, and an old pair of jeans that looks really ridiculous because one part of it's faded and the other part is new. And if it's unshrunk, which the way fabric would have been back then, you got this unshrunk new fabric on this already shrunk fabric, it's going to rip the old. In other words, you destroy both pair. That's what Jesus is saying. If you take the newness of the new covenant and you just sort of try to throw it on the old rituals, Jesus is like, you'll wreck both of them. That's what he is saying. He's comparing the Pharisees' religion, right? They have Judaism, and they've sort of, it's turned into a bunch of man-made rituals over time. He says, I've not just come along to throw a patch on that, right? I've not just come to sort of update it and make it workable for a little longer. I've come to replace it. I've come to do something that is radically new. Judaism, though it was based on God's word initially, was worn out. It was like a pair of pants that was riddled with the holes of human rules and legalism. Human rules and legalism don't add to the gospel. They detract from the gospel. It just couldn't be patched up with a little bit of Jesus. Let me put it this way. You can't take your old way of, like, I'm trying to earn God's favor through my works, and then say, Jesus helps me out with that. Like, I sort of do 50%, he does 50%. No, it's all Jesus. It's not, I do my thing and he does his thing. It's all Jesus. If you could add grace to works, you would no longer have grace. Okay, grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It is a gift. Think about how absurd it would be for me to give you a gift for your birthday and then you to turn around and pay me for it. It's absurd, right? To take works, legalism, the old garment that has the holes in it, and then throw a little bit of new on it. No, you need something brand new. Jesus is talking about the new covenant. Now, I've already referenced the new covenant a couple of times. Let me tell you what the new covenant is. Go back with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. This is the new garment Jesus is talking about. This is the new thing that he's instituting, that he's saying it doesn't make any sense to have this and then have these old empty rituals tacked onto it. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is writing in a time where Israel has royally messed up, so bad that God's pronounced judgment on them and they're going to go off into captivity. But God pronounces hope and a promise of something new that would come. So Jeremiah 31. In the Old Testament, okay, this is hundreds of years before Jesus, notice what is said in verse 31. Behold, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new promise, a new agreement, a new relationship with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, not like the one that I did when at Mount Sinai, when they entered into relationship with me there, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. There's that language, by the way, of marriage that we see in our text, saith the Lord. He says, okay, it's not going to be like the old covenant that they could not keep. That's what the law does. That's what the Ten Commandments do. They don't save us. They show us that we need a Savior. But this, verse 33, shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Very simply, he's going to give them a brand new heart. Jesus put it this way, you must be born again. Not just new rules on the outside, but a new heart on the inside. It results in them being his people, a relationship. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, verse 34, and every man his brother, saying, know ye the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more. Let me make it very simple. The new covenant is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, and that is what we live under today. He says he's making it with the house of Israel and Judah. Guess what? We get included as well. And one day they will as well when they come to Jesus, when they come to their Messiah. This is something brand new. As you read that, there's nothing in there about, and here's some rituals that you need to add to it, and here's some things. No. It's all grace. Listen, we don't receive Jesus simply as a patch on our lives. It's got that illustration of the garment. Jesus doesn't just come along to make your life better. And some of you maybe are here this morning that what you think was your conversion experience was you got to a bad place in your life and you're like, well, maybe I'll try Jesus. Jesus is not something that you try. He's not a fix to make your life better. He's not sort of the cherry on the top to make, you know, my life is overall like 90% good. Jesus will bring it to 100%. No, we come to Jesus broken and condemned and needy, and we turn to him and we say, it's all yours. You're the only hope I have. You're the only Savior I can call upon. So continuing on back in Luke 5, Jesus is coming along saying, I've come to make everything brand new. He says, I've come to bring complete renewal with this illustration of these new clothes. Verse 37, he gives another illustration for this. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. So Jesus is saying, I'm making everything new, right? Jesus changes everything. How? Expelling old ritual. How? Bringing covenant joy. How? By bringing complete, total renewal of the new covenant that we're just described. But this illustration is similar to the first. Okay, the first one, he says, okay, you can't rip an old pair of jeans up to fix the old pair. You ruin both of them. This one here, he does something similar. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, both get destroyed. For that illustration to make some sense, we've got to jump back in time. Let's go back to their culture for a second. What we have translated here in the King James is bottles kind of gives us the wrong image. We're thinking sort of like a glass wine bottle. What this is referring to is what we could refer to as wine skins. So how do you store wine? How do you store liquids in the ancient world? Well, here's literally what they would do. They would take a sheep or a goat and they would kill it. And then they would extract the flesh and the bones from the skin without ripping any of the skin. They would then turn it inside out, scrape all the hair off of it, turn it inside out, and then sort of where the neck was on the sheep, that would be the opening to your bottle. They would take the legs, sew them off. So you've got a nice sack now that is made out of leather. That works great. One of the nice things about leather is initially it's supple and it can stretch a little bit. So you put your grape juice into the wineskin, and what does grape juice do when you leave it for a while? It ferments. It produces carbon dioxide, and so it expands. And the nice thing is if you got a new wineskin, it expands with the fermentation. It's stretched, and then later on when you want some wine, there you go to the wineskin, you mix it with water, and there you go. Jesus says if you take one of those old used wineskins that's already been pre-stretched, and you put new wine into it, okay, grape juice that's fresh, and it begins to ferment, guess what? There's no more give. And the thing explodes. That would be kind of interesting to have exploding wineskin out in the backyard, right? Like, that would be kind of crazy. The thing just blows up. We went and did an experiment as a kid where we did the whole dry ice and water thing, and we put it into a soda bottle and screwed the lid down. And we set it out there for a while, and we forgot about it, and then there was a kaboom! It exploded, all that CO2 from the dry ice in the water. The same kind of process, only it's fermentation that's happening. So what happens? Your expensive wineskin that an entire sheep died to produce is ripped and destroyed, and all the grape juice that you are looking forward to drinking later on is spilled out onto the ground. Here's his point. New wine, new content needs a new container, right? In other words, the new covenant cannot be limited by the old structures of Judaism. Mentioned earlier, old covenant, they would go worship at the temple and offer sacrifices. Under the new covenant, that doesn't make any sense to do anymore. The old covenant was made primarily with one nation, Israel. The new covenant is made with a group of people that is transnational, that is international, the Church of Jesus Christ, that's made up of believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's what missionaries are doing, going and telling people about Jesus. It can't be limited in the old wineskin of just sort of one nation, one sort of political entity. The old covenant was with one nation. The new covenant is global. The old covenant had forms of worship that looked forward to the cross, the sacrifices, the temple. The new covenant assumes that Jesus has come and we look back to the cross. The old covenant centered on worship at a particular place, the temple. The new covenant declares that the church, we are the temple. This building is not the church. We are the church. When we come in, we constitute the church. We would still be the church if we met out under the tree over there. If we would still be a church, we would still be the church if we met in somebody's living room or in a cave somewhere. It's not about the building. It's not about the place. It's about the people of God being gathered together. So Jesus is saying you can't take the new covenant, the gospel, and put it into those old forms, those old rules, those old ways of worship. That's why as Christians, there's a lot of things we don't do that they used to do. We don't come here this morning all with our sheep and bring them up here to the front of the church and all slaughter our sheep because of our sin last week. Why not? Because Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. He said it is finished, and we don't do that anymore. When we celebrate communion, we're not re-crucifying Jesus. He's already died once. We're simply remembering what he's done. We don't celebrate the Jewish festivals anymore. Why don't we have a Seder meal and celebrate Passover? It might be educational, but listen, Jesus is our Passover. This is why we don't eat kosher or wear prayer shawls or worship on Saturdays, because all of those things pointed to Jesus, and the way we worship is different. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 says all of those things were the shadow. Think about a shadow. It's sort of like there's a reality and there's light cast over it. Those were the shadow, but the body, the substance is Jesus, and we've got the real thing as we don't go back to those old things. That's why the way we worship is radically different. We worship in a gospel-centered kind of way. Why do we worship on Sundays rather than Saturdays? Answer, well, next week we'll be reminded of this really poignantly. Sundays is the day that Jesus walked out of the tomb. And so we celebrate the good news, the gospel, the finished work of Jesus. Why do we all sing hymns together rather than just having sort of one person up here? It's because we are all kings and priests to God, and we together offer the sacrifice of praise. It's not something that one person does on our behalf. It's something we do together. Why do we read Scripture? Why do we pray corporately? Because we are the body of Christ. We are the people of God, worshiping as his new covenant people. The who of worship is different. It's not Israel. It's us. It's the church. The when is different. We worship on Sundays because something new has happened when Jesus came. The what is different. We sing the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word. The why is different. Jesus has come and made all things new. Here's my point. Jesus changes things. He changes everything in his coming. He brings complete renewal. The new covenant gives us a new set of clothes. It gives us new containers. It changes the way that we come and worship. Let me just say this, the gospel's never changed. People under the old covenant, how did they get saved? Looking forward in faith to Jesus. How do people in the new covenant get saved? By looking back to Jesus. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. But now that Jesus has come, things have changed. But verse 39 gives us a good summary. Jesus says, I'm bringing the new wine. Look at verse 39. No man also, having drunk old wine straightway, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. We put it very simply, people prefer the familiar, right? Like if we've always done things a certain way, it's like, I don't want to change, I don't need to change. I've always done things a certain way. We could render the verse this way, no one after they have drunk old wine desires new, for he says the old is good enough. Instead of better, just put the word good enough. They haven't even tried the new wine. It's not like they're actually making a comparison. It's just, hey, we like what we're used to. In other words, he's saying the Pharisees are like, Jesus, we don't want to get rid of our ritual fast because we're really comfortable with the way we have always done things. We've always done it that way, Jesus. We don't want to change. There's no need to change. The old is good enough. Jesus is saying, I'm driving out empty rituals. I'm replacing it with a relationship. I'm bringing in joy. I'm offering complete renewal of the heart. And yet people say, we don't want it. The Jewish people, when Jesus came, we'd rather have Barabbas. We will not have this man rule over us. Why? People like the familiar. They like what they've always had. And so they walked away from the timeless truth of the gospel and the good news of Jesus, instead opting for what they'd always had. I've heard the statement, people don't know what they like what they know. And the Jewish people like came along and says, we prefer the old system, we prefer the old ways. We don't want to change. We don't want to repent. We don't want to accept this new covenant that this Jesus guy is offering to us. How often are we the same in similar ways? We just prefer the familiar. We're not looking to try new things in the Christian life or give a new approach, a new way, or an honest attempt. Listen, we are constantly in need of hearing the timeless truth in new ways. Understand what I just said. I did not say that the truth changes. The message never, ever changes. But sometimes we need fresh updates in the way we hear the truth. Sometimes we need the same truth we've always heard said a little bit differently, sung to a different tune. You see, religion and ritual tends to get stale over time. And that's why we need to learn to sing new songs, right? Like, there's nothing wrong with the old hymns. I love the old hymns, but sometimes we need some new songs as well to come along and say what we've always heard, but in a way that's like, oh, wow, that's really awesome. In just a minute, we're going to sing a hymn that's an old hymn and a new hymn brought together, Just As I Am. Wonderful, timeless truth that we want to keep on singing. But then there's that chorus, I Come Broken, which is saying the same thing, but in a new way that really makes you step back and say, that's awesome. Reading the same truth in maybe an updated way can impact our hearts. So while the new wine of divine truth never grows old, sometimes we need a reminder like, man, this is fresh, this is vital, this is meaningful. The tragedy of verse 39 is this. The Pharisees were so deeply entrenched in the way they'd always done things that they missed the bridegroom standing right in front of them. They were so committed to clinging onto their rules and their way of attaining salvation, that they miss salvation altogether. Maybe that's you this morning. You're hearing what I'm saying. You're like, yeah, that's good enough. That might work for some people. But deep down in my heart, I just sort of think that God's going to weigh my good works against my bad works and let me in. Like, that's sort of the old way that you've always assumed God would work. Or you've assumed that, you know, God's a nice guy. He's going to get us all to heaven when it's all said and done. That's sort of the old wine that you've always drunk. That's the truth that you've always sort of held on to. Guess what? It's not true. It's a lie. If you believe that, that will send you to hell. The only way to be saved is to put your faith and trust in Jesus and Him alone, because He's the only one who died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of a holy God against sinners. And He rose again, and all who repent and believe will have new life in Him. Yet a lot of people say, I don't need it. I'm going to drink the old wine. I'm going to stick with what I know, with what is familiar, what sounds right, because I've always sort of heard it a certain way. Question, is it true? Is it true? So you hear me this morning presenting the wonderful realities of new life in Jesus, of the new heart, the new birth, the new worship, the new home, the new hope. But you'll say, the old is fine. The old is good enough. The reality is that the old ways of man-made religion are poisonous. They're destructive. God requires nothing short of a complete renovation of our hearts. He requires that we be born again. Here's my question to you. Have you been born again? A very simple question. Have you been born again? Has there been a time in your life when God gave you a new heart and a new set of affections and you came to believe in Jesus Christ and to rely on Him and Him alone? Has that happened? Is there evidence of that in your life? And Christian, yeah, you say, I've been born again. Are you finding yourself falling back into the trap of religious ritual? Falling back into, I got my routines, I got my ways of doing things, and I can begin to sort of live the Christian life on autopilot where I'm not thinking about what I'm doing. My heart, I've sung these hymns my whole life. I'm not even thinking about the words anymore. Nothing's wrong with the hymn. Something's wrong with your heart. Where you're saying, I always do it this way at a certain time, and it loses its meaning. We always pray before a meal, but you're not even praying because you're not even thinking about God. Where you're always doing things a certain way. The problem may not be with the structure. The problem may be with your heart. It may be time to say, it's time to step back and rethink what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. People always have a hard time with new things, don't they? Started out the message talking about technology and doing new things in new ways. Don't let that fear of the new keep you away from Christ. Jesus says, I will make all things new. If any man therefore be in Christ, he's a new creation. And the day's coming where we look forward to Him coming back to this earth, dealing with the brokenness, getting rid of the curse, getting rid of the futility, and making everything brand new. Father, we bow to You. We praise You for being a God who transforms our brokenness, who rescues us.